Shall we begin with a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we ask for your Holy Spirit this Sabbath before this inauguration that's about to take place that appears to be a waymark in these end time of prophetic events. And we ask that you give us wisdom this day that would help us better present the message of this hour that's beginning to unfold, better understand the things that are unfolding, and be better representatives of your character to those we come in contact with. Ask that the time we spend studying your word today would contribute to the work that you're trying to accomplish in each of us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. These notes, I'm going to start with the notes, and the reason that I'm going to start with the notes before I go to any illustrations is just to put a couple concepts in place. And I'm making an assumption about the people that are listening to this Zoom meeting, and my assumption is that most of you are familiar with what we've taught through the years. So this will certainly be just a old review, but it puts the logic in place as we proceed through the illustrations towards the end of this presentation. So what I'm going to try to show here is that the times of refreshing, times being plural, are identifying not simply the early and latter rain or two phases of outpourings of the Holy Spirit, wherever they may occur prophetically, because they occur prophetically at different places. If the early rain in relation to the latter rain, and that's the way they're treated in the Bible, the spirit of prophecy, are two manifestations of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at the end of the world, then that symbol can be used in my personal experience. When I first come to Christ, I am being sealed by the Holy Spirit of truth. But it is my personal sealing or reception of the Holy Spirit, however you need to relate to it. But I have the promise of living until the outpouring of the latter rain at the end of the world. So for me personally, I have an early rain and a latter rain. And the early rain for the Christian church, Sister White directly says more than once, was Pentecost, and it pointed forward to the latter rain at the end of the world. And the early rain for the messages of the three angels of Revelation 14 was the Millerite history, was the early rain, and the movement of the 144,000 is the latter rain. And what I'm wanting to put in place here as we begin is that the reason that scriptures identify it as times in the plural of refreshing is these times of refreshing, as we go through, you'll see, are identifying two times, the beginning and the ending, the Alpha and Omega of an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And I'm wanting to show that the final manifestation of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that takes place during the judgment of the living takes place during the final work of Christ in the most holy place. And therefore, he's judging living people. He's about ready to finish his work of judgment. And he's doing a judgment that leads to the Sunday law, at which point in time his judgment is going to proceed upon his other children that are still in Babylon. But before he gets to the Sunday law and begins that work of judgment, there's a judgment that is concluding in this movement in Adventism from Millerite history right now. And in order to receive the final outpouring of the Spirit in this history that precedes and leads to the Sunday law, our sins have to be blotted out. And therefore, the last work that Christ is doing as the high priest in connection with the judgment of the living, his final work, his closing work, Sister White expresses it a lot of ways, is the blotting out of sin. And if you're living and he blots out your sin in the context of the times of refreshing, it means that you are the one of the 144,000. You're not, I won't say the 144,000, but you're sealed. Okay, this is the sealing. This is where you're settled into the truth intellectually and spiritually, so that you will not be shaken when the shaking hits at the Sunday law. So I want us to see those concepts about the time plural of refreshing. So I'm going to walk through just a few quotes from the Spirit of Prophecy to put that in place, because I believe that we're on the verge of this blotting out of sin, the final blotting out of sin, and therefore I believe we're on the verge of the sealing of God's people, because if he blots out your name, he is simultaneously sealing you, because you're alive, you're living. This is the judgment of the living. Testimonies, Volume 8, 103. Let everyone examine himself to see whether he be in the faith. Let the people of God repent and be converted, that their sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. So your sins get blotted out when the times of refreshing come. Okay, and I'm suggesting the times of refreshing is this two-step outpouring of the Holy Spirit that is manifested in the beginning of Christianity and the end of Christianity, or the beginning of Adventism and the end of Adventism. But it is also the beginning of the judgment of the living and the end of the judgment of the living. And the beginning of the judgment of the living begins with the house of God, and then it goes to those that are outside the house of God. And in the beginning of the judgment of the living, the refreshing that is poured out is a sprinkling. But at the ending of the judgment of the living, when the 11th hour workers are being judged, then the Spirit is poured out without measure. So before you receive of that Spirit, your sins need to be blotted out. We profess a great and holy faith, and our characters must be in accordance with that faith. With God's great moral standard, let us shun every mean action, all dishonesty, all overreaching. And if anyone is guilty of wrong in this respect, let him confess his sin and make restitution to the one whom he has wronged. And in addition, bring a trespass offering to God, that when the times of refreshing shall come, his sins may be blotted out and his name retained in the book of life. At this point in time, Sister White is placing the times of refreshing, whatever they might represent, in the future. She's calling people to repent it, that their sins may be already confessed, that they're in the position they need to be in when the times of refreshing comes. And when the times of refreshing does come, that's when your sins get blotted out. And that's when your name gets retained in the book of life. And in the judgment of the living, that takes place at the very close of the judgment of the living in the house of God, a period of time that leads to the Sunday law, a period of time that we're on the verge of entering into if we're not already there. A solemn responsibility rests upon those who know the truth that all their works shall correspond with their faith, and that their lives shall be refined and sanctified, and they be prepared for the work that must rapidly be done in the closing days of the message. Whatever work is being represented here in the closing days of the message, which is the time period of the closing work of Christ in the heavenly sanctuary, and the closing work of Christ in the heavenly sanctuary is the blotting out of sin, and that's taking place when the Holy Spirit is being poured out, because it's during the times of refreshing. There's a work that needs to be accomplished, and it's an internal work and an external work, but it has to be done rapidly. And that's in agreement with the other passages, such as Testimonies, Volume 9, where Sister White says, the final movements will be rapid ones. Everything is rapid at the end. At the Sunday law, Malachi 3 is fulfilled, and Christ comes suddenly, which means rapidly, to his temple, okay? They have no time or strength to spend in the indulgence of appetite. The word should come to us now with impelling earnestness. Repent, ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. There are many among us who are deficient in spirituality, and who, unless they are wholly converted, will certainly be lost. Can you afford to run this risk? Pride and weakness of faith are depriving many of the rich blessings of God. There are many who, unless they humble their hearts before the Lord, will be surprised and disappointed when the cry is heard, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." The reason I have this quote in here is I want you to see, in connection with the times of refreshing, Sister Wright here is directly tying the message of the midnight cry, which is, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh," in with the outpouring of the Spirit, which is the times of refreshing, and that this message that is part of the work that needs to be done as you proclaim it, and you'll only be able to proclaim it if you are accomplishing the internal work. But in any case, this times of refreshing, this judgment is associated with the parable of the 10 virgins, the separation of the wise and foolish. They have the theory of the truth, but they have no oil in their vessels with their lamps. Our faith at this time must not stop with the assent to or belief in the theory of the third angel's message. We must have the oil of the grace of Christ that will feed the lamp and cause the light of life to shine forth, showing the way to those who are in darkness. The work of the investigative judgment and the blotting out of sin is to be accomplished before the second advent of the Lord. Since the dead are to be judged out of the things written in the book, it is impossible that the sins of men should be blotted out until after the judgment at which their cases are to be investigated. So when you're in the closing scenes of the investigative judgment that takes place upon the house of God, you're in the closing scenes of the investigative judgment for Adventism, then you're in the scenes of 9/11 until the Sunday law and the latter rain is being sprinkled out. But before your sins are blotted out in that history, you first have to be investigated. Okay, so it's impossible for you to have them blotted out before they are investigated. So we're reaching the point in time where Christ is investigating people that are alive. And when he finishes looking at that record, they're either retained for life or assigned to death. And this is the times of refreshing that Peter was speaking about. And it had to do with the work of the close of the investigative judgment. But the Apostle Peter distinctly states that the sins of believers will be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus. When the investigative judgment closes, Christ will come, and his reward will be with him to give every man as his work shall be. And I know people kick this around a little bit and refuse to see the sequence of the work of the investigative judgment. And in so doing, they're missing the basics of the judgment, that it begins with the house of God and then proceeds to God's other flock outside of the house of God. And the dividing line is the Sunday law. So not being willing to make distinctions about what these references to this period of time represent, they will not understand that the times in the plural of refreshing marks the period from 9/11 to the Sunday law. That's one of the times of refreshing. And the other is the times of refreshing that begins with the Sunday law until Michael stands up and human probation closes. One is the sprinkling, one is the full outpouring. And it's when judgment closes and Michael stands up that he returns. Okay, but it's a process that begins back at 9/11. When the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, then the sins of the repentant soul who has received the grace of Christ and has overcome through the blood of the Lamb will be removed from the records of heaven and will be placed upon Satan the scapegoat, the originator of sin, and be remembered no more against him forever. When the conflict of life is ended, when the armor is laid off at the feet of Jesus, when the saints of God are glorified, then and only then will it be safe to claim that we are saved and sinless. I won't comment on that, but I know how people misrepresent that quote. The time is short. How will our cases appear in the judgment? What is now our standing before God? Are we closely examining our own hearts? Are we, by repentance and confession, sending our sins beforehand to judgment? This is an individual work, a work which we cannot safely delay. We should take hold of it earnestly. Our salvation depends upon our sincerity and zeal. Let the cry be awakened in every heart, what must I do to be saved? Let us not be in the position of those for whom the Savior has died in vain. In Christ, there is sufficient grace to overcome, for all our evil traits of character and strength is found alone in him. He bears long with us. If he had been like many, he would have sharply rebuked Judas for his covetousness. But what divine patience he manifested towards this erring man, even while he gave him evidence that he read his heart as an open book. He presented before him the highest incentives for right dealing. And if Judas rejected the light of heaven, he would be found guilty and without excuse. Those who profess to be the followers of Christ are in danger of taking a course similar to that of Judas. If they do not hourly make Christ their strength and through his grace become overcomers, their unlikeness to Christ is strengthening, their evil habits are confirming. Those who are spiritually proud, selfish, and stubborn may now make diligent work in repentance, and their sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. The precious light shining upon us shone upon the disciples, for it came through them to us. And it is of the same value today as in the early days of Christianity. Christ did not compel Judas to receive the light, neither will he compel us to receive it. The Lord sends his servants to open the treasures of truth to the understanding of all who will accept evidence. But if men choose to cherish their own notions and resist the truth, refusing to be sanctified through it, their hearts will become hard and unimpressible. I have no specific time of which to speak when the outpouring of the Holy Spirit will take place, when the mighty angel will come down from heaven and unite with the third angel in closing up the work for this world. My message is that our only safety is being ready for the heavenly refreshing, having our lamps trimmed and burning. Christ has told us to watch, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. Watch and pray is the charge that is given us by our Redeemer. Day by day, we are to seek the enlightenment of the Spirit of God, that it may do its office work upon the soul and character. Oh, how much time has been wasted through giving intention to trifling things. Repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. This quote here, the refreshing that is the times of refreshing that comes at the end of the world, arrives when the mighty angel of Revelation 18 comes down. And the mighty angel of Revelation 18 was typified by the mighty angel of Revelation 10. And Ellen White tells us that the mighty angel of Revelation 10 that came down and put one foot upon the land and one upon the sea was no less a personage than Jesus Christ. So the angel of Revelation 10 represents Jesus Christ, and in so doing, he's typifying the mighty angel of Revelation 18, who also is Christ. And Christ came down on September 11th, 2001, and begin the closing work for this world. And the work for this world is the work of salvation. That's the work that Christ is doing. And the work of salvation that he's doing, every Seventh-day Adventist should understand, is his work in the heavenly sanctuary above as the heavenly high priest, in the investigative judgment that's going on, but he has now reached the point where the judgment has moved into the judgment of the living. And when it comes to the times of refreshing, the promise is that he will send Jesus. And sure enough, when the times of refreshing arrives, when the great buildings of New York City came down from a touch of God, September 11, 2001, when that happened, Christ was sent in the form of the mighty angel of Revelation 18 to mark that the refreshing, the times of the refreshing, had begun. And the first refreshing is the sprinkling that begins at 9/11 and ends at the Sunday law, when the full outpouring of the Holy Spirit is accomplished, as it was in the days of Pentecost. I just have a couple more quotes to look at here that aren't in your notes, but every one of you have this note. Have it on your screen, I trust. If you don't have it on your screen, then let me know, shout out somehow, that you don't see it. But this is Great Controversy. And let me close this out. Maybe I can get it more centered. Yeah. That's not working. But it's a familiar passage from the Great Controversy, but it has to do with the times of refreshing. And I have just a couple more quotes after this before we get to the illustration. So bear with me, because as I said, this is a review. These few paragraphs here, these we've presented so many times throughout the years. I mean, this is one of the anchors of this message, and it's still just as powerful and strong here at the end as it was at the beginning of this message. The angel who unites in the proclamation of the third angel's message is to lighten the whole earth with his glory. Okay, and the quote we just read, this is the times of refreshing. A work of worldwide extent and unwanted power is here foretold. The Advent movement of 1840 to 44 was a glorious manifestation of the power of God. The first angel's message was carried to every missionary station in the world, and in some countries, there was the greatest religious interest which has been witnessed in any land since the Reformation of the 16th century, but these are to be exceeded by the mighty movement under the last warning of the third angel. Okay, so she just tied together the history of the Millerites with the history of the 144,000, because the mighty movement under the last warning of the third angel is accomplished by those that are identified as the 144,000 in the book of Revelation. She's given that parallel, but she's going to give another witness. She says the work will be similar to that of the day of Pentecost, as the former rain was given and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at the opening of the gospel to cause the upspringing of the precious seed, so the latter rain will be given at its close for the ripening of the harvest. Then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord, his going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and the former rain unto the earth. When he came in the latter rain of the judgment of the living, or as it would be the former, I said that backwards, the former in that regard would be 9/11. The latter is going to be the Sunday law. Okay, the former rain is the early rain, the latter rain is the latter rain. When he comes, though, here I'm just throwing this in, this is another place, that it is the Lord that comes. He shall come unto us as the rain, and the he here is the Lord that we need to follow on to know, which is, according to Sister White, the angel that came down out of heaven in Revelation 10, that is no less a personage than Jesus Christ. And he typified the same event in the mighty movement under the last warning of the third angel when he descended at 9/11. And it was Jesus that was sent. There's many, many ways to show this. You can go into, and this is where the prophets take the book out of the angel's hand and eat it. And what they're eating is they're eating the bread of heaven. eating his flesh and drinking his blood. There's all kinds of lines that shows that this message, this messenger that comes down at 9/11 and at the Sunday Law is Christ. In the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The great work of the gospel is not to close with less manifestation of the power of God than marked its opening. The prophecies which were fulfilled in the outpouring of the former rain at the opening of the gospel are again to be fulfilled in the latter rain at its close. Here are the times of refreshing to which the Apostle Peter looked forward when he said, repent ye therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord and he shall send Jesus. Okay, so one more thing that I want to go through here. I'm just searching on the notes of Habakkuk's tables, and all those notes are available on our website. Anyone that wishes to download those notes, you can. But I want to trace out one more thing here. I'm having trouble getting the screen lined up where it's readable. I want to just take a couple quotes about recognize, and I'm going to have to, maybe I can move this over a little bit. Yes, okay. This is an interesting one that has nothing to do with the subject at hand, but I'm going to read it anyway. It's a classic example of the logic that demonstrates that at least by 1915, the Adventist Church was off in darkness. I mean, I think they were off in darkness in 1863, but I believe it's progressive darkness as illustrated by the four generations. But in any case, the law of God and the spirit of prophecy go hand in hand to guide and counsel the church. And whenever the church has recognized this by obeying his law, the spirit of prophecy has been sent to guide her in the way of truth. Well, if the Laodicean Seventh-day Adventist Church is still being guided in truth, then where is their living representative that's presenting the spirit of prophecy? Because God never changes. That was Loma Linda Messages, somewhere probably around page 33. But that isn't what I wanted to get to. This is what I wanted to get to. We must not wait for the latter rain. In the latter rain, this is the refreshing, okay? It is coming upon all who will recognize and appropriate the dews and showers of grace that fall upon us. When we gather up the fragments of light, when we appreciate the sure mercies of God who loves to have us trust him, then every promise will be fulfilled. The whole earth will be filled with the glory of God. When is the whole earth filled with the glory of God? It's when the angel of Revelation 18 descends. We've already read quotes here. We know it from other quotes. And you have to recognize that 9/11 is the arrival of the latter rain. But you have to recognize that it is the arrival of the early rain in the judgment of the living. The early rain being the sprinkling from 9/11 to the Sunday Law. The latter rain in that context is from the Sunday Law until Michael stands up. And you don't receive it if you don't recognize that. And of course, we have a definition here of recognize that I don't need to put in the mix. But I do have a couple more quotes on recognize. Okay, this is the one I want to get to. Many have, in a great measure, failed to receive the former rain. They have not obtained all the benefits that God has thus provided for them. They expect that the lack will be supplied by the latter rain. When the richest abundance of grace shall be bestowed, they intend to open their hearts to receive it. They're making a terrible mistake. The work that God has begun in the human heart in giving his light and knowledge must be continually going forward. Every individual must realize his own necessity. The heart must be emptied of every defilement and cleansed for the indwelling of the Spirit. It was by confession and forsaking of sin, by earnest prayer and consecration of themselves to God, that the early disciples prepared for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. The same work, only in greater degree, must now be done. Then the human agent had only to ask for the blessing and wait for the Lord to perfect the work concerning him. It is God who began the work, and he will finish his work, making man complete in Jesus Christ. But there must be no neglect of the grace represented by the former rain. Only those who are living up to the light they have will receive greater light. Unless we are daily advancing in exemplification of active Christian virtues, we shall not recognize the manifestations of the Holy Spirit in the latter rain. It may be falling on hearts all around us, but we shall not discern or receive it. So the reason that I've taken the time to put these notes into this study before we look at the illustrations is to put a context upon the history that we're living in right now in terms of the judgment of the living. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit at the end of the world is marking when the judgment of the living is taking place. It begins when the mighty angel of Revelation 18 descends. That's the refreshing. But it begins at a place where it's falling on people, and some recognize it and some don't. And those that don't recognize it don't receive it. Okay, so it's being poured out upon Adventism at 9/11 until the Sunday law, because judgment begins with the house of God. And only those in Adventism that can recognize that the latter rain is being poured out will receive it. Okay, they have to recognize it. And the way that you recognize it was back in the definition that I didn't take time to put into the mix. But I can here now. I'm at a logic for it. To recognize means to recollect or recover the knowledge of, either with an avowal of that knowledge or not. We recognize a person at a distance when we recollect that we have seen him before or that we've formerly known him. We recognize his features or his voice. The only way I'm going to receive the latter rain is if I recognize the latter rain. But the only way that I could actually fulfill the definition of recognizing the latter rain is if I can see the latter rain illustrated in the past. I have to recognize this person that I've known for years walking up for me. I've known him in the past. And the way that we recognize the latter rain at the end of the world is laid out for us in inspiration. We've read already from the Great Controversy, where she said the Advent movement of 1840 to 44 was the glorious manifestation of the power of God, and that power will be exceeded in the mighty movement of the third angel. So she compared Advent history with the mighty movement of the third angel, and there in the movement of 1840 to 44, which she cited directly, we can see the illustration of the judgment of the living and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But she didn't stop there. She went to also the days of Pentecost, and she ties the history of Pentecost into another witness of the history of the judgment of the living that we are in now. So the way that I understand that the latter rain is falling is by understanding that the history that is represented by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and I'm saying it begins at 9/11 as the sprinkling and then the full outpouring at the Sunday law and it goes until Michael stands up. We have to recognize that is the history of the judgment of the living and the two phases of the latter rain, the times in the plural refreshing, the beginning, the ending, the early, the latter. We have to recognize that based upon seeing that history illustrated in past histories, the histories of the Millerites, the history of the disciples, which is the end of ancient Israel, which if you're really going to get detailed into line upon line, once you have Pentecost as an illustration of the history of the judgment of the living at the end of the world, then you also have the history of Moses, because the end of ancient Israel has been typified by the beginning of ancient Israel. And suddenly you have the beginning of ancient Israel, the end of ancient Israel, the beginning of Adventism, giving you three witnesses with several other internal witnesses to the history that we're living in from 9/11 till Michael stands up, which is the history of the times of the refreshing, which is the history of the judgment of the living. And if we can't recognize that we're in that history, then we don't receive the oil of the latter rain that is being poured out upon us at this time. And if we do not receive that oil, that message, that latter rain, then which is the revelation of the external events that are taking place on planet Earth and among his people, that revelation, if we can't see that this is the time period of the judgment of the living, then we don't receive it. And by not receiving it, the power that is contained in God's prophetic word does not get brought into our personal experience. And we therefore do not have the grace that we need to have in order to be transformed into the 144,000 as illustrated by the disciples as they led up to the outpouring of Pentecost. Okay, this is where we're at. The remedy for our Laodicean condition has been clearly revealed to us. And it's a message, a three-step message, that also represents the Sister White's name, but I won't go into that, that's designed to transform a Laodicean into a Philadelphia. And the only way you can get the power for that transformation to be accomplished is by recognizing the message that identifies that the judgment of the living is reaching the final phase of the judgment of the house of God, and that the sealing of the 144,000 is on the verge of taking place. And it's doing so right on the verge of this inauguration that has several lines speaking to the significance of it. So I'm switching now here to my notes, okay? I hope that's not extremely confusing, but I chose to do it this way on purpose. I'll explain my purpose. Is everyone with me? I'll take some counsel right now. I've been going 35. Now I can go through these. I won't take any counsel. I'll just keep going for a little while anyway. Okay, this line here represents not all. I wished it was all because it would be simpler, but it represents several lines of prophecy that are going to occur on this basic structure. Okay, this is the structure I'm working with, and I'm beginning here because I'm going to put some of the concepts in place of what this history represents. I take it back. Let me begin over here. On this structure, first I want us to see, and let me turn off the layers. They're not already on. Over here, this is the time of the end in the history of Christ. Um, and I'm not having any success with this pen, so I'll do it with the mouse. I'm sorry. This is the birth of Christ. Okay, that's the time of the end in his history. This is his baptism. This is the cross. And this is the stoning of Stephen. For us, for the Millerites, this would be 1798. Okay, this would be August 11th, 1840. And what would the death? The death would be, the cross would be October 22nd, 1844. And I've never thought at this level till right now, but the stoning of Stephen would be 1863. Okay, but for us, it would be 1989, 9/11, July 18th, 2020, when the two witnesses of Revelation 11 are slain, and then the Sunday law. Because the birth of Christ is the time of the end. At his baptism, his testimony begins for 3.5 years. His death is also a time of the end. A time of the end be defined as the end of a time prophecy. And most certainly, the death of Christ was prophesied. The date. So this is at that level, it's also a time of the end. And at the stoning of Stephen, a testimony begins. I'm just wanting us to see that even back in the history of Christ, these prophetic characteristics that seem to repeat on almost every waymark can be found. And it's the responsibility of a student of prophecy to not only find those characteristics, but then go the next step and rightly divide them. Okay, so let me find where I want to go here. This is where I want to go. On this structure that we're dealing with, which I began with the history of Christ there briefly, same structure here, but I'm putting the line of Revelation 13:2. You see right here, Revelation 13, the dragon gave him his power and his seat, his great authority. Well, the way that we understand it, and let me flatten the layers, is that Clovis dedicates his power to the papacy in 496. Okay, and he's going to give three things. He's going to give him his power, his seat, and his great authority. And he was given his great authority in 533. And of course, he gave him his power in 538. You can write that down here. But Constantine in 330 is also marking an end. And what do I mean by that? Okay, first thing that I mean is that the three places that I just noted, Clovis, Justinian, and Constantine, that this is a line of prophecy that's derived from Revelation 13, verse 2. Okay, and it's something that pagan Rome, the dragon, gave to the papacy three things. It's also going to remove three things. It's going to remove the Heruli, the Ostrogoths, and the Vandals. Pagan Rome gives three things, it takes three things. We've understood this for a long time. The trick here is, well, not a trick, but something that you have to pay attention to is over here. This isn't a three. This is me tying these three dates together, and I want you to think about these three dates. I'm saying that this way mark here, that, or if you can see this, I think you can see it if I do it this way. This way mark here, okay, it's not working that way. Forget it. This way mark over here. I'm saying it's 538. Okay, the papacy's been placed upon the throne of the earth. But I'm also saying it's the Battle of Actium in the year 330. And I'm also saying it's Constantine dividing the kingdom in the year 330. And 30 BC, up here, I have this history of 30 BC to 330 illustrated in this line up here. Okay, Daniel 11:24 says that pagan Rome would rule even for a time. And a time is 360 days, it's a year, so it's 360 years. And at the Battle of Actium, Rome defeated Egypt, and the battle led directly, it was in September, led directly into Egypt becoming a province of Rome in the year 30. So this history, 31 to 30, is a history of a process that ends at the year 30 when Egypt becomes a province to Rome. And for 360 years, they ruled supremely without any problems. But that's the time. And from 330 onward, because of Constantine passing a Sunday law over here in 321, the Roman Empire is going to fall apart and lead to the falling away that leads to the papacy in 538. So you have to ask yourself, why is Brother Jeff taking this waymark and saying that it's both the year 330, the beginning of this, the end of this 360 year, and also the year 30 BC, the beginning of this? I'm doing that based upon Alpha and Omega, that the beginning of this 360 years is going to illustrate the end of this 360 years over here. And in the year 30, you have, one of the things that you have is Rome bringing the dragon into subjection. If we understand that Egypt is a dragon, and that's the way the Bible teaches it. And then in the year 330, you have the kingdom being divided between East and West at the end of this time period. And so at the beginning, you have two kingdoms coming together, and at the end, you have two kingdoms separating. And this battle here of Actium in 30 BC being the beginning lines up with the year 330, because the year 330 is when the year 30 is when the third obstacle of pagan Rome was overcome at the Battle of Actium. And the third obstacle for pagan Rome was overcome in 538 down here, when the Goths were driven out of the city of Rome. So the year 30 is a conquering of a third geographical power, and it's typifying 538, which is the conquering of the third horn. Okay, they're parallel histories. But so too is the end of pagan Rome aligning with 538, because the end of pagan Rome is described as a progressive ending, beginning in the year 330 and ending in the year 538. And it's a very significant history. The end of pagan Rome has many, many waymarks in it that are going to align with the Sunday law. And the reason they're going to align with the Sunday law is when the third horn of the Goths was driven from the city of Rome in 538, the papacy began to rule the world. And the removal of that third horn in 538 had been typified by the removal of the third obstacle of pagan Rome in the year 30 BC. And together, they're pointing forward, of course, to the Sunday law, when the dragon and the beast and the false prophet all come together and Rome has conquered all three obstacles in order for its deadly wound to be healed. So here in 538, you have the beginning of Thyatira. And before you get to Thyatira, you have Pergamos. And Pergamos is the falling away before the man of sin is revealed. Therefore, before the man of sin is revealed at the Sunday law in the United States, in the United States, there has to be a progressive falling away as illustrated by Pergamon. Okay, so these are the type of parallel histories that are impacting our consideration of the hidden history of verse 40. So the original line that I showed you was based upon the birth of Christ, his baptism, his death, and the stoning of Stephen. You see it here. This aligns with the story of Antichrist, because Jesus was 30 years in preparation, and the Antichrist was 30 years in preparation from 538, or from 508 to 538, from here to here. The preparation for the papacy to be placed upon the throne of the earth is paralleling the preparation of Christ from his birth until his empowerment at his baptism. Papacy is empowered in 538, just as Christ was empowered. And papacy begins its satanic testimony, just as Christ began his godly testimony. This 3.5 years down here of Christ's testimony represents the 3.5 prophetic years, the 1260 years of papal rule. And then the papacy receives its deadly wound right where Christ received its deadly wound. And in the history of Christ, then you had another 3.5 years until the close of probation, which was represented by the stoning of Stephen. And with the disciples, the close of probation is marking the very dead end close of probation for ancient Israel, typifying the very dead end, the close of probation for mankind at the end of the world. In this history of the Antichrist and of Christ, we learn that there's a preparation period here that's parallel to here. There's a testimony given for 3.5 and 3.5. There is a death and a resurrection that's going to take place here. The resurrection over here would be at the Sunday law. But the disciples carrying the message to the world, this 3.5 years that the message is still going to Jews, the Hebrews after the cross, to find this history, but you got to get more detailed to get down into it. And then this history of Christ is also representing the seven times, the 723 to 538 to 1798. This 3.5 years, this 1260 years, is this 3.5, is this 3.5, is this 3.5, and this 3.5. But when you get to 1844 over here, time is no longer. Okay, so this period of time here, it's illustrated by all these histories, but time is no longer. All right. What I'm trying to get at, or I haven't got there yet, about falling away first. All right, Pergamos is the church that falls away that precedes Thyatira, that comes to gets its deadly wound in 1798, that leads to the threefold churches that made up the Millerite history of Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Sardis represents a covenant church that is being passed by. Philadelphia and Laodicea represents wise or foolish virgins. Of course, this was fulfilled in Millerite history, and it gets repeated in the final days as well. And in the final days, Pergamus is going to represent the compromise that takes place in the United States that leads to the Sunday law in the United States. And then for a prophetic period, the papacy is going to repeat a second bloodbath. And in both of these periods, in Pergamus and in Thyatira, there is a judgment of the living process, and it produces those that are sealed and those that receive the mark of the beast in both of these histories. And this purification process in the judgment of the living of Pergamus and the judgment of the living in Thyatira is illustrated in the story of Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Sardis being a covenant church that's passed by, that'd be the Seventh-day Adventist church, that by 9/11, over in this history, if this is 9/11, they can still repent, okay, but they've been passed by the same way the Jews were passed by at the baptism of Christ. They're even passed by before that, but for that point of reference, they are Sardis. They're being tested first. Then, at the first disappointment, July 18th, 2020, the testing process for Philadelphia and Laodicea takes place here. This is Sardis. This is the virgins. Wise or foolish virgins. And then the Sunday law. And introduces us to Thyatira, which represents the papacy. And it rules until human probation closes. And in that history, there's going to be a message given by the 144,000 to God's other children that are still in Babylon. Some will respond and some won't. And this process of separation is repeated in this history. Now, over here, down here at this line, I'm saying it's paralleling the sowing of Stephen, the death of Christ, the baptism and his birth, this line here, that in 1798, Napoleon delivered the deadly wound to the papacy, and Trump is going to be the one that places the papacy back on the throne of the earth. And ultimately, over here, as the head of the Ten Kings, he's going to deliver the deadly wound to the papacy when, according to Revelation 17, the Ten Kings burn her with fire. Okay, the placing the papacy on the throne of the earth over here in 538 was accomplished by the kings of Europe. The primary king that led out was Clovis, king of the Gauls, which is king of France. So Clovis leads out. He's the symbol of these 10 kings placing the papacy on the throne of the earth in 538. And Napoleon, emperor of France, he takes the papacy off of the throne in 1798, the time of the end, pointing forward to the work of the United States that's going to place the papacy on the throne of the earth at the Sunday law and take her down. So both of these waymarks here represent deadly wounds. The first is the first deadly wound to the papacy. The second is the final deadly wound of the papacy. Okay, one more. We've looked at that. All right. Here's the Sunday law in the United States. This is Pergamus, the time we're living in, and Thyatira is the time that follows when the papacy is back on the throne of the earth. This history here, from 9/11 unto the Sunday law, is typified by many, many lines of prophecy, this history. It's the judgment of the living. It's when the image of the beast test takes place, it's when the sealing takes place. And it, in terms of the United States, it's where the falling away takes place. And the second witness to this is 621:20. I've missed that number, but it got me off track in any case, so I'll get back off. So this history here is a history of a falling away, which we're watching happening right now in the United States. But the falling away in the United States is a two-step falling away, because Babylon has fallen. It's fallen. It's two steps. It's first the Democrats, then it's the Republicans. And we're now in the very final falling away of that, the final scenes of Pergamos, entering into the sealing time and the closing of the investigative judgment of the living in the story of the virgins, just about to move into the 11th hour workers. And our test by which our eternal destiny will be decided is taking place in this history. Us, this history would be 1989, 9/11, a Sunday law in the United States. Somewhere between 9/11 and the Sunday law in the United States, there is a waymark here. That waymark would be July 18th. That's July 18th. Anyway, you know what that waymark is. It's too hard to write with that. In 1798, this would be the time of the end in 1798. And in 1798, you have the Alien and Sedition Acts that are pointing forward to the Sunday Law. The beginning of the United States is pointing forward to the end of the United States. And the empowerment of that history was on August 11th, 1840, lining up with 9/11. The first disappointment of the Millerites is right here. And October 22nd, 1844, it would be right here for the Millerites. Okay, in this history up here, we have the history of pagan Rome. Okay, in the history of pagan Rome, I have 321 to 330, identifying that over here in the Battle of Actium in the year 31 BC to here, this is the 360 years that pagan Rome ruled supremely. But in 321, pagan Rome passes the first Sunday law. And the principle of that is national apostasy is followed by national ruin. And from the year 330, once Constantine divided the kingdom, and the dividing of his kingdom was typified by the joining together of his kingdom, because in the year 30, after the Battle of Actium, Rome joined with Egypt, and Rome became ruled over Egypt. I'm not saying they were equal. So at the beginning of that 360-year prophecy, you have two kingdoms coming together. The dragon and the, they're both dragons, I guess, now that I think about it. And then at the end, you have a separation of two dragon powers, Eastern Rome and Western Rome. And what initiates this is the first Sunday law of 321 and national apostasy followed by national ruin. And then the four trumpets of Revelation, the first four trumpets of the seven trumpets come into history, the first trumpet in 395. The second trumpet covers 428 to 468. The third trumpet, Attila, 453. And in 476, the Roman Empire, Western Rome's never going to see a Roman set up on the throne of Italy ever again. 496, Clovis dedicates his power to the papacy. 508, paganism is removed from the empire as the legal religion. 533, Justinian decrees the Pope of Rome as the corrector of heretics and the head of the church. And in 538, the papacy is placed upon the throne of the earth and passes the Sunday law. And the beginning of this history, there is a Sunday law in 321. And at the ending of this history, there is a Sunday law. 538 is typifying the Sunday law in the United States. This here, this period here, from 508 to 538, it's been typified by the 30 years from the birth of Christ. until the baptism of Christ. And those 3 years were a period of preparation. Okay, so 508 to 538 is representing not a point in time alone, but a period of time, and the period of time is a period of preparation. So in this history here, you have to have a period of preparation. And at the external level, what's being prepared is the formation of the image of the beast. Okay. At the internal level, there's a preparation for the seal of God going on. Okay, so this period here is a period of preparation. And somewhere in this period, 533, pagan Rome surrenders its civil authority unto the Pope of Rome. I would have to think, but I'm open for correction, that this is marking when the Protestant churches genuinely take control of the political apparatus of the United States. Okay, that is the formation of the image of the beast. And you could mark it right down here at the Sunday law, but you and I know that it's a process. It's a process of preparation that's going on. Back here in 496, the power is given to the papacy. And 496 given to the papacy, it could both represent 1989, when Reagan gave the power of the United States to the papacy in an attempt to bring down the Soviet Union, and they did. And that's the arrival of the first message in our history. This is the first message in the history of the 144,000. And that first message is empowered at 9/11. So 9/11 and 1989 are both the first angel's message. One's the arrival, one's the empowerment. For me to line up 496, when Clovis gave his power to the papacy, is to say that it typified when Reagan gave the power to the papacy, and it also typified when not simply Reagan, but I think the whole legislative body of the Congress of the United States signed on to the Patriot Act, which gives power to the papacy in the aspect that now the Constitution is being brought under the philosophy of you are guilty until proven innocent, as opposed to innocent until proven guilty, one being English Protestant law, the other being Roman law. Both are empowerments of the papacy. So I'm saying that this history here of the demise of pagan Rome leading to the placing upon the throne of the earth provides certain waymarks that no doubt correspond to the history of the United States as it places the papacy on the throne of the earth. Okay, we've looked at that. Look at that. All right. Should we have a prayer and then take a break and come back and discuss these things? I had to stir up some kind of thoughts, right?
Yeah, let's take 5 minutes.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Sabbath day. We thank you for the light that you've given us about the times that we're living. We ask that you bless us with further light, with your presence, that you watch over the transmission we're doing on Zoom, and give us a little refreshing for a few minutes. In Jesus' name, amen.